The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Entitled "Of God's Covenant with Man." The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by a covenant. And here we come to what B.B. Warfield calls the architectonic principle of the Westminster Confession. That is, the principle of the covenant theology, which binds together everything the Confession has said about God, his character, his creation, and his sovereign providence on the one hand, and man being brought into fellowship with God despite the fact that man is a sinner. And in that context, the biblical doctrine of the covenant, which is the foundation of our salvation in Jesus Christ, is enlarged by the Confession and traced back into the entire pattern of divine revelation. So that, as you'll notice, in section 2, the Confession speaks about a covenant of works made with Adam, and in section 3 following expounds the covenant of grace, which is the foundation of and leads to the restoration of Adam to fellowship with God. Notice a number of things about section 1 in the first place. Notice, interestingly, how the divines emphasize that simply by the fact of creation, all reasonable creatures owe obedience to God as their creator. And all reasonable creatures here seems to include not only men and women, but also angels. All reasonable creatures owe obedience to God on the basis of the creator-creature relationship. But in addition to the creator-creature relationship, which is spoken of here, the Confession also speaks about a covenantal relationship. And this, it seems, is not to be thought of as a second relationship, but as a further important way of looking at the first relationship. So in section 1, notice one or two points in this connection. First, notice, rather strikingly, that no effort is made by the standards to define the idea of covenant in the opening section. But what is emphasized in the opening section is that the covenantal relationship is an expression of voluntary condescension on the part of God. The covenantal relationship is an expression of voluntary condescension on the part of God. And as I say, I don't think the Confession at this point is saying that the covenantal relationship is necessarily different from the created relationship. Rather, it's emphasizing that in the context of God's creation of reasonable creatures, the nature of the relationship that is created in the creation of man and angelic beings is that in addition to it being a creator-creature relationship, which would be true of God and your dog, That is a creator-creature relationship. In addition to that, the relationship with reasonable creatures is also covenantal in form. That is to say, in relationship to reasonable creatures, God enters into a covenant relationship by which he expresses his voluntary condescension. Now, that statement is important for at least one particular reason. This covenant, which is described in section 1, is called in section 2 a covenant of works, a covenant of works. And that expression is open to misunderstanding and has also certainly been the object of considerable criticism. It's open to misunderstanding. If what we thought the divines were saying was that in the original creature-creator relationship, man worked for his salvation in such a way that he merited the blessings which God gave to him. And clearly what the divines are underlining by this terminology, voluntary condescension, is that even when they speak of this first covenant as a covenant of works, it is a covenant based on the condescension of God. It's grounded on the condescension of God. In other words, the pattern of this covenant is precisely the pattern of later biblical covenants, in which God condescends to man, and on the basis of God's condescension, man is summoned to obedience. Of course, in later covenants, that is set in a powerfully redemptive context, and redemptive language is present in later covenants that is absent from this covenant. But we are not to think of the creator-creature relationship as a relationship in which man begins, as it were, from neutral territory and has to work for anything that he gets from God. Rather, indeed, what the confession says is that the blessedness and reward and fruition which the creature experiences in relationship to the Creator is actually the fruit of the voluntary condescension on God's part. And I stress that because I think the statements of the confession here have sometimes been misunderstood, as though God's original relationship with man was a purely legal tit-for-tat relationship in which man was set on a neutral ground and he had to get to God the old-fashioned way. He had to earn it. No, by contrast, what we have here is an expression of the extraordinary love of the Creator, that he has voluntarily condescended in the way in which he has made the creature in order that the creature might experience fruition of God, blessedness, and reward. In other words, the reward that is spoken of here in 7:1 is essentially the reward of love, the reward of divine condescension. And it's, I think, very important that we recognize that this is the original creator-creature relationship. It is a relationship of profound condescension and deep love. Love does not appear only after the fall. Love is present prior to the fall. Now, when we have that clear, it also, I think, makes clear why the criticism that is sometimes leveled at the 17th century divines talking about the covenant of works, the criticism that, as it's been expressed, the first covenant is a covenant of works made with man apart from grace, can be so misleading for a reason that I think I mentioned last week, namely that generally, the Puritan divines are very careful to speak about grace as God's response to man in his sin. They don't use the language of grace to describe God in his relationship to unfallen man, but to describe God in relationship to fallen man and the fallen creation. So to criticize this kind of language in these terms, here is a relationship God is establishing apart from grace, is really to miss the point of the language the divines are using, and also significantly to miss the thrust of this opening section of the confession, which undergirds the covenant relationship between God and man with the notion of voluntary condescension leading to blessedness. In other words, the whole thing, although it's called a covenant of works, is set deeply in the context of love, condescension. If we were not using it in the technical sense, we might call it grace. Grace is simply, as it were, the outworking of this kind of lover God in relationship to fallen man. But clearly what they are trying to say here, however inadequately, is that the relationship is the relationship of a lover God to a created man. And as I say, I think it's very important in terms of appreciating rather than depreciating the teaching of the divines that this much at least we understand. Section 2 then goes on to speak directly of the covenant of works, which I think is probably not the most felicitous expression that might have been used. And you'll notice if you have the larger catechism bound up with your confession that in question 22, the same covenant is called a covenant of life. What was the providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created? The providence of God toward man in the estate in which he was created was the placing him in paradise, appointing him to dress it, giving him liberty to eat of the fruit of the earth, putting the creatures under his dominion, ordaining marriage for his help, affording him communion with himself, instituting the Sabbath, entering into a covenant of life with him. Now, all of this simply underlines, I think, the point that I've just been making, that the relationship here is not the relationship between the local policeman and the potential offender. It's the relationship between God, the father of Adam, and Adam as his creature and son, with whom he enters into a covenant of life. And there's no doubt that that, I think, probably catches the ring of Genesis 1 and 2 more powerfully than the expression used in 7:2 of the confession, the covenant of works. Now, in the standard theology of the 17th century, a covenant in general consisted of four features. And what the divines go on to say here pretty much falls within that orbit. First of all, in all covenants, there were two parties involved. In all covenants, there were two parties involved. That is, by their nature, covenants were bilateral in structure. Second, in the giving of the covenant, a specific promise was made. Third, conditions involving the outworking of the covenant were enunciated. And fourth, penalties were prescribed for its breach. So there are two parties involved. The covenants are bilateral. Promises given, they're promissory in nature. Conditions are enunciated. In some sense, they are conditional. And penalties are prescribed for the breach. That is, covenants have teeth. Now, as I say, in general terms, the covenant is described within that orbit, although the penalty prescribed is assumed rather than emphasized in what is said. And it was, since it was commonplace in the 17th century theologian's exposition of covenant to read the idea of penalty as the flip side of the promise of blessing and life in the Garden of Eden. The notion of the penalty that is involved in the breach of a covenant is seen by the divine simply as the reverse side of the fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, which is spoken of in section 1. So here the covenant is promised to Adam. The covenant is made with Adam. The promise given is a promise of life. The condition enunciated is that of perfect and personal obedience. That is the mode by which Adam is to enter into the blessedness, fruition, and reward. And implied in the promise of life is the threat of death if the prescriptions of the covenant are rejected. Notice that the confession also emphasizes that the first covenant made with Adam was also made with all his posterity. And there are various grounds on which they say that kind of thing. One ground is their recognition, their general recognition, that this is the nature of a covenantal relationship in any case. In their understanding of covenants in the 17th century, the obligations of the covenanted party extended beyond him to his posterity. But also here clearly they have in view what Paul is saying in Romans 5:12 following, where we have the New Testament exegesis of the significance of Genesis 2 and 3 in the notion that in the fall of Adam, the whole human race fell with him and in him. Again, notice how one has to take section 1 and section 2 together to appreciate the nuance of the conditionalism of this covenant. Life is promised on condition of perfect and personal obedience. Life is promised on condition of perfect and personal obedience. But notice that life is described in section 1, not only as reward, but is seen, as it were, as the reward of love. It is because of the voluntary condescension and the relationship with God as their blessedness that there is a reward for perfect and personal obedience. For these divines, the reward being eschatological life, transformed life, following, as they presumed, the eating of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And again, we have got in the divine's thinking already in the narrative of Genesis 1 to 3, the groundwork pattern that they will see later on in the New Testament, which speaks about rewards for New Testament believers. And it's very striking how inability to understand that teaching in this connection leads to inability to understand it in that connection, and vice versa. Many Christians have great difficulty understanding the New Testament's teaching about reward and loss for Christians, but it's very manifestly there. And what's underlined in the New Testament is that all the rewards that there are as the fruit for the blessedness of Christian service are themselves the fruit of the loving activity of God in the believer. So that there is no reward that the believer is able to grasp and say, now I earned this in my own unaided strength. You've got nothing, says Paul, that you didn't receive. So why do you boast of it as though you hadn't received it? And that same basic structure is written into the divine's understanding of the original covenantal relationship. Section 3 now goes on to speak about the post-lapsarian condition. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant. the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace. And the confession goes on to describe what is the content and essence of this covenant of grace, freely offering to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. The condition of enjoying that life and salvation is faith in Christ that they may be saved, the promise that is given to all those ordained unto eternal life, and his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Again, a few notes here of interest by way of glossary. It's interesting that the divines speak about this covenant of grace as commonly called the covenant of grace. Commonly called the covenant of grace. And it's not altogether easy to understand why there is this qualification commonly called the covenant of grace. The reason may be one of two. It may quite simply be the recognition that this expression, covenant of grace, is a kind of extra biblical summation of the covenantal phenomenon in Scripture. The covenant, the new covenant made with Adam in Genesis 3:15, as they understood it to be, isn't described as the covenant of grace. The covenant with Abraham isn't described as the covenant of grace. The covenant with Moses isn't described as the covenant of grace. The covenant with David isn't described as the covenant of grace. And the covenant in Christ isn't described as the covenant of grace. So where did this covenant of grace come from? Well, it may simply be the fact that the biblical covenants are variously described that lead the divines to say, we recognize that this is not itself the way Scripture puts it, but this is the way we have become accustomed to using our theological language, just as it would be possible, if a little unusual, to speak of the Godhead as commonly called the Trinity. That is to say, the Trinity is not itself a biblical expression, but we commonly describe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the Trinity. A recognition that it's simply a biblical, it's a biblically consistent but non-biblical terminological way of describing the phenomenon of God's covenants with man. The other reason may well be that there was some disagreement among the divines of the 17th century as to just exactly how one constituted covenant theology. What we have here in the confession is the simplest and, to some minds anyway, the best way of thinking about God's covenantal relationship. There is an original covenant which is broken, there is a second covenant which is fulfilled in Christ and leads to salvation. But by no means all the divines, indeed by no means all of the Westminster divines, held to that dual covenant system. It was fairly common in the 17th century for divines to hold to a three-covenant system, the third covenant being what was usually referred to either as the Pactum Salutis, the pact of salvation, the covenant of salvation, or the covenant of redemption. That is a supratemporal covenant made between the Father and the Son, on the basis of which the Father promised reward to the Son of the salvation of the elect on condition of the Son's humiliation, obedience, suffering on the cross, resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father. And then indeed there were divines, the greatest of whom was undoubtedly John Owen, who held the view that there were really four covenants in Scripture. There was the covenant of works, there was the covenant of redemption, there was the covenant of grace, And there was also the Sinaitic covenant, which was neither the covenant of works nor the covenant of grace, but a combination of the two. The covenant of grace in the context of the covenant of works. So there was great variation, and it may simply be the fact that covenant theology was at this period, as it has been a period since, relatively fluid in terms of its structure, that this slightly unusual way of putting things appears in 7:3, commonly called the covenant of grace. Notice also the rather neat combination in the second half of section 3 of, on the one hand, the free offer of the gospel and the specific promise of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to effect salvation in the experience of the elect. And it's very characteristic of the confession that it doesn't see these two things as standing in unbearable tension. On the one hand, the fact that God elects his people for salvation, and on the other hand, that the preaching of the gospel is to be extended to all. So they do not in any sense feel that the doctrine of election circumscribes the offer of the gospel, or that the free and full offer of the gospel, the universal offer of the gospel, is in any way denied by the selectivity of divine election. Section 4, this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament. Seems a rather odd statement for two reasons. One is that there is a complete reliance here on the language of the King James Version. And the other is that even given that supposition, one can scarcely say that the covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament. But notice what is in view in that appeal, namely the idea that in his death, Christ is a testator, bequeathing an inheritance to the elect. I think it would be generally agreed that simply as a matter of exegesis and translation, the number of places in the New Testament where diatheke should be translated testament must be reduced far beyond the use of the Westminster Divines. So I think there is a certain exegetical weakness in the appeal there to the frequency of the idea of testament. Section 5 now comes on to explain that this expression, the covenant of grace, covers a whole series of divine-human relationships and goes through various epochs of administration. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. In the first of those, the covenant of God is known in several different modes and phenomena: promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews. But what binds all these together, notice, is that all of these things, in one way or another, are pointing forwards to the Christ who was to come. And it was in view of their relationship to the Christ who was to come that by the Spirit the people of God in the Old Testament were instructed and built up in faith in the promised Messiah. Now, there are just many very obvious things worth noting there. One is the emphasis of the divines on the continuity and unity of redemptive revelation. The continuity between the gospel that is preached in the New Testament and the message that was preached in the Old Testament. Because both are pointing to Jesus Christ. The various phenomena of Old Testament religion all make sense, the divines are saying, only when you see them related to Jesus Christ. What are sacrifices in them, in and of themselves? In and of themselves, they are just slain animals, creating, as certainly was true in Jerusalem, creating the most enormous stench, as you may remember Calvin emphasizes in the Institutes. In and of themselves, these sacrifices are meaningless only because of their connection to Jesus Christ are they meaningful. What is circumcision? In and of itself, it is simply cutting off the foreskin of the flesh. Only because of its relationship to Jesus Christ does it say something evangelistic to us. Similarly with the Paschal Lamb and so on. And so here you get the kind of principle that's made very clear, particularly in Calvin's teaching, but now suffuses the teaching of the divines as well, that it's only in relationship to Christ that the Old Testament and Old Testament religion makes ultimate sense. And in this sense, for the divines, Christ is the telos of the law. And if we lose sight of the telos, then we can never grasp the significance of the economy of redemption in the Old Testament. Now, under the age of the gospel, now that Christ, the substance of the covenant, has come in section 6. We notice a contrast between the mode in which grace is administered in the new covenant by comparison with the old. Christ is manifested in the preaching of the word and the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So there are still symbols in the new covenant administration. But these contrast with the administration of the old covenant. One, because they are fewer in number. There are only two besides the preaching of the word. Two, because they're administered with greater simplicity. And three, because they have less outward glory. There is an apparent simplicity and bareness about the symbolism of the new by comparison with the old. And that, of course, is for the divines because the substance has arrived. And because the substance has arrived, the attention of new covenant believers is fixed not on the sign, but on the substance. By comparison, when the substance had not arrived under the older dispensation, it was essential, if Old Testament believers were to catch a glimpse of Christ, that the symbols themselves be, as it were, substantial in character. So, rather than there being a reductionism from the old to the new, the old was full of splendor, color, vivid activity, buildings, priests, etc., etc. The new, all you have is the preaching of the word, some bread and wine, and some water. So it looks as though the glory of the past has been reduced in the present, which would not make sense in the divine's understanding of the gospel. But this is because, in view of the coming of Jesus Christ, in these simple ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, Christ is held forth with greater fullness, clearer evidence, and increased spiritual efficacy and universal appeal. And the section finishes with the obvious comment that despite these very obvious differences between the old and the new, yet the old and the new are not two different covenants, but different administrations of the same covenant. So interestingly, notice that maybe this is just too obvious to say for most of you, but I think it bears repeating. Notice that the contrast which the divine see between the old and the new is not a contrast between works and grace or between law, specifically command and grace. Rather, both old and new are expressions of grace. And the primary framework within which the relationship between old and new is understood is the relationship of promise to fulfillment. For the divines, as it were, the order of the covenant of grace is promise, law, fulfillment in Christ. Not law, brackets, narrowly understood, and then gospel. The same gospel is present in the old as in the new, but present in the old by way of promise, experienced in the old only as a kind of advance payment on what Christ would do, fully experienced and understood in the fulfillment of the new covenant in Christ. Okay, let's go on to chapter 8, entitled Of Christ the Mediator. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. You can tell that some of these fellows have preached sermons on Christ, can't you? Unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Here we come, of course, to the very heart of the gospel. And we could spend more time perhaps on this than even on chapter 1. But again, let me limit myself to A, exhorting you to read Hodge or Williamson with care, and let me make a few comments on each of the sections. Notice in the way in which the divines formulate the mediatorial work of Christ, that the element of divine sovereignty is as strong in the executing of salvation as it had already been in the planning of salvation. We noticed earlier on that the divine statement on divine sovereignty in the eternal decree in chapter 3 was strong. And notice how the divines then see Jesus as the kind of central paradigm of God's sovereignty in election. The Lord Jesus, who is identified as God's only begotten Son, is chosen and ordained to be the mediator between God and man. And this is, in many ways, a most remarkable insight right at the beginning of the section on Christ the Mediator. And it seems to me, if I can say so, just as a way of aside, to be one of the things both in the confession and when you work this through the New Testament, and perhaps not least in John's Gospel, one of the strands of biblical teaching that psychologically and emotionally most clearly helps Christian believers to come to terms with the idea of election. Election is a very difficult notion for people brought up in all kinds of Christian traditions to come to terms with. But what is common to Christians in all traditions is that they have a faith appreciation of the person and work of Christ. Now, one of the things the divines are doing here is saying, look, Christ is the great biblical illustration of the sovereign election of God. The humanity of Christ did not choose itself to fulfill the office of mediator. It was God's choice and God's ordination. So Christ is seen here as the paradigm of election. And of course, the implication of that, and one sees it in many, many different ways, both in the teaching of Jesus and in the life of Jesus, is that in Jesus, election is not a denial of responsibility. Election is not a denial of faith. Nor does his sense of his own election obviate his responsibility for personal consecration. So one finds that the answer to virtually every distortion there is of the doctrine of election is to be found in Jesus Christ. People will say, if you believe in election, then this follows. You can't evangelize. But Jesus believed in election and evangelized. If you believe in election, then you would abandon the quest for holiness. Jesus was conscious, John 17, that he was the chosen one of God, and therefore consecrated himself. And you can go through all of those objections and see how they don't fit Christologically, is what I'm trying to say. Notice, secondly, in section 1, the characteristic ingathering in their opening statement of the great reformed emphasis in expounding the work of Christ, in which they see Christ as prophet, priest, and king. That is something that, again, one finds expounded richly in Calvin and becoming part of the fabric of the 17th century theology. Again, notice that we have here in section 1 the essential elements of the covenant of redemption, but the relationship is not denoted as a covenantal one. He is the heir of all things and judge of the world, to whom God from all eternity gave a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Notice too that that last statement, at least to me, appears to back up the way I exegeted the earlier comments on chapter 3, section 6. What is stated at the end of section 1 here seems again to confirm the notion that those who are chosen in Christ are redeemed by Christ and both sanctified and glorified through Christ and by the power of the Spirit. There is no thin end of the wedge between the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit, or between divine election and final glorification. Section 2 is a weightily theological statement focusing on expressing a classically orthodox doctrine of the person of Christ and the relationship between his natures and one another, or the relationship between his two natures and the relationship between his natures and his person. And in a very lapidary way, the divines state without further exposition a doctrine of the person of Christ, which is intended to guard against a whole series of Christological errors. Notice that section 2 affirms the equality of the Son with the Father, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, equal with the Father. Notice it also affirms this great mystery of the Trinity, that the Son is of one substance with the Father. So it makes a specific statement about the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. It makes a further specific statement about the reality of the Incarnation. Took upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. And affirms the fact that Christ's participation in our humanity reaches into the very origin of that assumption of humanity in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Somewhere, I can't now remember where, Professor Murray expresses some reservation about this statement being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance. Tempted to ask you if you can spot what it is that upset him. His reservation was that the Lord Jesus was not conceived by the Holy Ghost, but by the Virgin Mary, of her substance. It does, however, seem to me that it's not necessary to read this statement as though the divines are saying that it was the Holy Spirit who conceived Jesus in the womb of the Virgin, but rather that it was the Virgin who conceived Jesus in her womb, but did so, since it was the conception of a virgin, only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice again the little phrase, of her substance, which again speaks against a tradition of theological formulation that saw the Virgin Mary simply as a kind of tube through which Jesus, as it were, plummeted from heaven, humanity and all. Here is how the election of God is taken with complete seriousness. It was of Mary's substance, that Jesus was conceived. And of course, what the divines are concerned to safeguard here is the notion that the one who redeems must be one with those who are redeemed. The second part of the section makes certain affirmations about the two natures of Christ. They are whole, perfect, and distinct. Whole emphasizing that there is nothing appropriate to either nature which is lacking in the natures when possessed in the one person of the Son. They are perfect, that is, without flaw, and they are distinct. That is, the Incarnation is not the creation of a tertium quid, but in the one person of the Son of God, both divine and human natures are distinctly possessed, the Godhead and the manhood. Then notice a series of statements that are made. One, that, and this is a glorious statement really, that the joining together of the Godhead and the manhood in one person is an inseparable union. The confession goes on to say some very important things, but in some ways that is the most dramatic thing, that the assumption of our human nature by the Son of God was no temporary matter, but is a permanent matter and will remain so. Without conversion, that is to say, one nature is not converted into the other. Without composition, that is to say, that the one person is not now simply a composition of bits and pieces of both natures without confusion. That is to say, since the natures are distinct, there is no confusion of the properties of one nature with the properties of another. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And all the major heresies of the early church are defended against here, relevantly because they were reappearing in various guises in the 17th century. Sabellianism is refuted. We do not have here some kind of modalism in which one God appears Peter Sellers-like, playing three roles in the same movie. Thought you would enjoy that, Jonathan. We have a rejection of Arianism in the emphasis that the Son is very and eternal God, that he is one substance with the Father. We have a rejection of Docetism. Christ takes upon him man's nature with all the essential properties. Possibly a rejection of Apollinarianism, which took the view that the Logos, as it were, replaced the Spirit in Christ. A rejection of the teaching I mentioned that at the time of the run-up to the Reformation had been rejected by Calvin and others, the teaching of Menosimons and others, that Jesus' human nature had come through Mary like water running through a pipe. He is conceived of her substance. The Monophysite heresy is denied. There is not one nature, one phusis, but two whole, perfect, and distinct natures. And the view that was certainly associated with Nestorius, although people continue to discuss whether he really held it or not, is denied. There is one person and not two persons. So section 2 is a straightforward echo of the orthodoxy of the early church in its Christological exposition. Section 3 is an interesting one because it deals with the sanctification of and the accomplishing of salvation through the humanity of Christ. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being wholly harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. Emphasizing the active obedience of Christ in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Notice the emphasis, which is not enlarged on, but it's certainly here, the emphasis on the continuing ministry of the Spirit in the life of Christ. And a further thing to notice in this section is the interesting reflection that runs through it of the great Augustinian principle that the external works of the Trinity are indivisible, in the sense that there is no action of God in relationship to the universe, and certainly not the saving action of God in relationship to the universe, in which all three persons of the Trinity do not participate. And here again is an indication, I think, of... did I say this here, or did I say it somewhere else? Or did I say it here and somewhere else? How important it is in understanding the gospel not to fall into the trap of thinking that what happens in the incarnation is that a loving son persuades a reluctant father to forgive sinners. To think that way would be to drive a wedge into the consciousness of the Trinity that is certainly not there in Scripture. And we find here the sense that the divines have of the cooperative participation of each person of the Trinity in the work of our salvation. The Lord Jesus taking our human nature, the Holy Spirit anointing that human nature, and the Father calling the Son to fulfill that ministry, putting all power and judgment into his hand in order that he might do so. There is marvelous ebb and flow of the persons of the Trinity in section 3 that reflects the way in which the Trinitarian character of redemption is woven through the whole of the New Testament. Section 4 deals with the executing of the office of mediator through the whole course of Christ's incarnation, and especially noteworthy is its emphasis on both his active and passive obedience, or what's usually referred to as his active and passive obedience. Almost everyone who uses the expression recognizes that the expression passive obedience is somewhat Pickwickian in character. It's a great thing to be able to say that things are Pickwickian in character. He willingly discharged the office. He was made under the law and perfectly fulfilled it. His active obedience to the law of God on our behalf, fulfilling, as it were, the broken covenant of works. He then endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, most painful sufferings in his body. The whole Christ suffers in the work of the cross, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. Rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, ascended into heaven with that same body, notice, sits at the right hand of the Father, makes intercession, shall return as judge of men and angels at the end of the world. 5 deals with the accomplishing of redemption in justification, rooted in the work of Christ by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself. Notice again the Trinitarian emphasis. The Lord Jesus, by his obedience, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God, fully satisfying the justice of the Father. But notice this is not a reluctant Father, but the Father who has given the elect to the Son. He did this for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Again, notice this further confirmation of the tightness of the relationship which the divines see between the choice of the Father, the work of the Son, and the activity of the Spirit. Section 6 is simply a Christological or redemptive parallel to the statement made in 7:5. The covenant differently administered in the time of the law. Essentially, 7:5 says there's salvation in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And 6 explains how this is so. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits of his work were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world through the promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. So there is one way of salvation in both testaments, in all periods. That one way of salvation is set forth with varying degrees of clarity and in different ways. But what is set forth in these varying and different ways is, in effect, the work of Jesus Christ And it is on account of the work of Jesus Christ that salvation, justification, is known in the Old Testament and in the New. Section 7. Now applies to the previous four sections what had been said in section 2. In other words, in section 2 we've got the kind of heavy theological statement. In the sections that follow we have the outworking of the purposes of God in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now in section 7, we are told what the relationship is between the classical statement of Christian orthodoxy made earlier on in section 2 and what has been expounded in terms of the narrative of salvation in sections 3 through 6. Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. And two things are in view here. The first is the necessity of the Redeemer being both God and man. What lies behind the statement here is the notion that as man alone, he would have been unable to break the power of death. He would have been responsible to live a life of obedience for himself, and therefore could not have substituted himself in the place of others. But, as it were, as the God-man, as the invader, as the one who did not need to do this for himself, if he had simply been man, he would have needed to have lived a life of obedience to God simply for himself. As the Son of God, he had no need to do that. And having no need to do it, was therefore able to substitute himself in the place of others, since he had no need for this life of obedience for himself. And the second thing that is emphasized here is the way in which this is accomplished in terms of not a communicatio idiomatum, a communication of properties, but a communion of properties. Because both natures inhere in the one person. The one person may be described in terms of either nature. And what is in view here is the notion, for example, of what Paul says in Acts chapter 20 about us being redeemed by the blood of God. And then finally, in section 8, the standards emphasize the infallibility of the work of Christ. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, revealing to them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, persuading them by spirit to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Again, I think this underlines the consistency of the divine's adoption of a doctrine of specific election and particular redemption. There is no chasm between the purchasing of redemption here and the application to all those for whom he purchased redemption. He doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. Notice, however, that this is not seen in mechanistic terms. It is accomplished through his ministry of intercession as priest, through his continuing ministry as prophet, revealing to them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, and through his ministry as king, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom. in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. And here the divines are pointing out that the certainty of salvation, the absolute guarantee of the salvation of the elect, does not mean that the way in which the elect will be brought to the heavenly city is by any means predictable, but rather this takes place in ways that are most consonant to God's wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. They are saying, in other words, do not confuse the fact of the promise that you will be kept by the power of God with the experiences through which God may lead you, keeping you by his power. He will, they certainly recognize when they write on such themes as the providence of God in the life of the believer, there will be plenty of surprises on the pathway of salvation. And of course, this is one of the things that is underlined in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. We must always be ready for the unexpected.